As we finish looking at chapter 16 in the Gospel of John today, we're concluding a part of the narrative of the Gospel of John that's considered private and personal for Jesus and his disciples. In the teaching that stretches from chapters 14 to 17, the disciples who traveled with Jesus during his earthly ministry are huddled together with him, and he's investing in them in this personal time of instruction. The words that Jesus gave them in this discourse were hard to hear. I believe that it was a painful time for the disciples. He told them to expect persecution and hostility as they live out his values and ideals and the things he's taught them in the world, for the most part, who don't accept those parts of his teaching, who won't listen to their words. He told them that the world would not be their friend. The world would never be a friendly place for followers of Jesus. That's kind of his promise to Christians. He told them that the world would have a negative reaction to much of what they said and a lot of how they lived, because the world, by and large, does not have a connection to Jesus, does not know God, and therefore does not understand the values and ideals that we're living out in the world. So the applications we've drawn this month from chapter 16 have caused each of us, hopefully, to look at our lives and consider that if we profess to be followers of Jesus, then we have to ask ourselves, are we living like Jesus lived, and are we loving the way Jesus loved? Christ calls on his followers to live out Christ-like values and ideals in the world so that the world will see him by the way we live. That's convicting to hear, isn't it? It asks us for an honest, personal examination, a deep soul searching. Our chief priority as followers of Jesus is to bring others to the place of faith, to introduce them to the life-changing, transforming power that's possible because of the work that Jesus did on our behalf. That should be a key ambition for everyone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus. Jesus told his disciples and us here in the 21st century that the ambition to bring other people to Jesus will happen if we live out the principles he taught us to live by. If we live like Jesus and we love the way Jesus loved, people will be attracted to that. They will be questioning that. They'll want to know what makes us live the way we do. It calls us to make living out the teachings of Jesus our highest priority. But let me say this, it's not easy, is it? It is not easy to live like Jesus lived, and it's even harder to love the way Jesus loved, because some folks aren't very lovable. Ouch. A couple of weeks ago, I asked you to question the spiritual priorities that order your life. And I challenged you in that sermon to ask some probing questions of yourself. Questions like, how long has it been since you've had a genuine conversation with another person about their spiritual journey, about their connection to personal faith? How long has it been since you've shared your own spiritual story about how you came to know Jesus and connect with Jesus? How long has it been since you shared that story with someone who had never heard it before? And then I ask you, have you ever personally been present when someone prayed and asked Jesus to forgive them of their sins and take control of their lives? And my contention was, that is a thrilling, exciting moment for Christians. After I preached the sermon in the first hour, I had a meeting. Someone waited for me after the service and said, Pastor, can I talk with you? And we went to my office, and he sat down at my table, and he said he had prayed and received Christ on Thursday or Friday morning early. And he goes, I think that's what I did. I think that's what I did. But I need you to pray with me. Oh, my goodness. If I had heard that, I would have preached a much better sermon in the first service. It's exciting to be around someone who comes to faith in Jesus, who has a beginning point with Christ, and the possibility to live the ideals and values of Jesus. It will change your life. Jesus layered his truth into the lives of his disciples because he wanted them to realize that his plan for them was to use them and their lives in the world as they continued to take his message to lost and hurting people. The plan Jesus orchestrated for the church was that the church would be the vehicle whereby folks would see the reality of Jesus through the lives of growing, loving Christians. That plan hasn't changed. God wants to use the church to win others to himself. Others are drawn to followers of Jesus because they want to know more about what changed our lives. There are so many good and important things that are done by followers of Jesus, but none of those good things are ever as important to God as making sure that we are reaching others with the truth of the gospel and introducing them to personal faith and belief in Jesus. Our base of ministry must always begin with the renewal of the belief that Jesus came to earth to save and deliver sinners from sin. That Jesus came to change and transform lives for the glory of God and for the spiritual rescue of broken, flawed people. So chapter 16 was about Jesus' desire to teach his followers important truths, even if those truths are sometimes hard for us to hear. He concludes the teaching with these words. Chapter 16, verse 25 says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." I think these were intended to be words of encouragement for the disciples. Jesus wanted them to know that a time was coming soon when his connection with them and with believers would deepen. Up to now, he taught with images that illustrated his words. For example, the shepherd and the sheep, the vine and the branches. And in chapter 16, he talked about women giving birth to a child, the pains of childbirth. But when resurrection becomes a reality, when the power of resurrection defines Jesus' ultimate victory over death and sin, then the status of followers and believers will change and their relationship with the Father will be altered. They will experience a deeper intimacy with him because the Spirit will take up residence in us. When Jesus came to earth, he temporarily set aside his full glory and position in the Godhead in order to assume his role as one who would experience every temptation that every human being experiences. Yet he would face every one of them, those temptations, without yielding to the sin that was behind the temptation. Thus, he would live a sinless life, which would qualify him to be our perfect sacrifice. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." See, in assuming his role as a human being, he did not forfeit any part of his deity or essential nature as God. At all times while he was here on earth, Jesus was both perfectly God and perfectly human. I know that concept is difficult for us to comprehend. We will never wrap our minds around it completely, probably. But in order for Jesus to be the Savior of the world, he needed to be both human and divine. In his sacrifice on the cross, he was saying to the world, "I have now completed my mission. I came to earth. I endured the temptations. I endured the hatred and the persecution. And I successfully maintained my life without sin. So I go to the cross as a sinless sacrifice." He bridged the gap between man and God by providing the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Knowing that human beings are born into sin and that we choose to sin, Jesus came to provide a way of forgiveness and restoration. You see, it's like he came to stand in the gap for us. That's what the Gospel of John is all about. It's the record of Jesus. It's the truth of Jesus' life. As we move now into chapter 17, we're going to examine a prayer that Jesus prayed that sort of puts a mark of conclusion on his personal time that he's had with the disciples, and as well on his entire teaching ministry. It's a prayer that I believe the disciples who were present with him heard him pray and listened to the words he said. It's a prayer that was meant to comfort them and help assuage their fears about what Jesus said was soon going to happen to him and to them. It's a prayer meant to give hope to the disciples as they see their leader preparing himself for death. In this prayer, Jesus prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and I believe he prays for all believers and followers in every generation. So indeed, I think he was praying for us as well. Let's look at Jesus' prayer for himself. Verse 1 says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.'" In that brief passage, Jesus uses a form of the word glory 5 different times in 5 verses. So that means that the word glory is one of those words that must be important in the context of the teaching. Would you agree with that? When you see words used over and over again, you get the clue that he wants you to understand something about that. Verse 1 sets the stage. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Jesus was asking the Father to glorify him so that he could bring further glory to the Father. "Don't glorify me, God, just for my sake. Don't give to me now. I want to glorify you more." He lifts up his eyes to heaven, which was a common posture in Jewish religious life, and it denoting confidence in the Father and his sovereign abilities. He was, in essence, acknowledging God and showing his respect for God. Jesus acknowledged in his prayer the authority the Father had given him over people. He had been given the authority to grant eternal life to anyone who by faith believed his words and message and obediently surrendered to him. Jesus was also acknowledging his faithful obedience to what the Father had commissioned him to do. "I glorified you here on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. In particular, for these past 3 years of ministry, I've gone where you directed me to go. I've performed miracles that you empowered me to do. I've healed and restored those people that you appointed to meet with me, and I've ministered to them. I've preached a message of repentance and truth to everyone who would listen. And I suffered the consequences of anger, hostility, and persecution as the world, for the most part, rejected me and my words. But I glorified you by doing what you asked me to do, being available every moment to do your will." But for the disciples that listened and responded to his message, there's a sense of hope and internal transformation as they hear these words. He glorified the Father by teaching the disciples, by leading the disciples, by walking with them through their difficult circumstances. Sometimes they were harsh and difficult. He now offers these disciples to the Father as a means of bringing glory. "These are the ones you gave me, God. And they've been perfectly protected. They've been taught what you wanted me to teach them. And they are ready for the journey and the mission that's ahead of them." Then Jesus also asked the Father to restore the glory which belonged to him before he came to earth. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is getting ready to go home to the Father. He's getting ready to celebrate a reunion where he once again will be united fully with his Father. He's coming home to reclaim his sovereign right and position in the Godhead. He's getting ready to come home, claiming his absolute right as the one who completed the task given to him. He comes home now in victory. Because I will come home in victory because that victory will be won at the cross. Jesus is acknowledging in this prayer that he's perfectly prepared and absolutely content to complete the rest of his mission, an eternal mission that will take him to the cross, but will be completed on a great and a great victorious climax on resurrection morning. And because Jesus was willing to temporarily set aside his glory and come to earth and obediently complete his mission, God will receive even greater glory. As we go back to the passage in Philippians I read earlier, I want you to listen to the completion of that thought. We read verses 5 to 8. Listen to verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus doesn't pray for his own needs and desires here. He prays that God would use him to bring greater glory to the Father. It's the epitome of selflessness. Jesus' prayer shows us a glimpse of the relationship that existed between himself and his Father. Then in part two of the prayer, Jesus prays for his disciples. And this part of the prayer is verses 6 to 19. I'm not going to read the whole passage because of time this morning, but I'll draw your attention to some of the verses in just a little bit. It's as if Jesus, in his prayer for the disciples here, has assumed a perspective, the perspective of looking back. He seems to be looking back at the cross, looking back on his death, looking back on the burial and the resurrection and the ascension. He's basically praying from an eternal point of view. And his prayer for them is one of great affection and love. They have faithfully walked with and obeyed his words and teaching against the advice of their peers. They gave up their careers. They gave up their friends. They even gave up their families in some cases. He remembers how often the things that he said to them was contrary to what common sense and their life experience taught them. And yet, they trusted him. They exercised faith in him and affirmed God's choice of them for him. When Jesus prays for his disciples here, he's praying not just for a group of guys. He's praying for close personal friends, people who have relationship with him, people who were chosen by God for him. He knew the character of each of them. He knew the determination they had to do what he asked them to do. And now they're left to walk with him through these final hours of his life. He prays not only for their diligence during his earthly ministry, but for their faithfulness to carry out his mission and message to the world after he's gone. And by the end of the first century, these disciples literally turned the entire known world on its ear, preaching and teaching and performing acts of service, which Jesus himself even declared were greater things than I could do. Then look at verse 11. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus prays for God to keep protecting and keeping these disciples. He prays for God to give these disciples the discernment and wisdom they're going to need to live in a tangled world that's very dangerous for them spiritually. He prays for his disciples to be bold, to be unafraid, to be unashamed to preach his message. And he prays that God will set them apart or sanctify them with his truth as they go forward. And then, in the final part of the chapter, he prays for us. In this last part of chapter 17, Jesus prays for all believers and followers who trust in him and surrender to his ideals and values. He prays for his church, both in the first century as well as those of us who live in the 21st century. And as I examined this part of the prayer, it seemed the thing that was most concerned Jesus about his church, the church he was leaving and commissioning in the world to be a light for him, was the issue of unity. A few weeks ago, you might remember, I talked briefly about understanding the difference between unity and uniformity. I don't think it was ever Jesus' desire to produce cookie-cutter Christians. Uniformity demands that we think alike, look alike, and we walk in step on every issue. But I don't think that was ever the intention Jesus had. He created us to be thinkers. He created us to have reasoning in ourselves. And because of that, let me tell you, we will always be different. We will always have differences in the church. But there are issues that followers and believers in Jesus must agree on, and issues that will bind us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus prays that believers and followers will be unified in purpose and intention, realizing that our most important priority should be to bring glory to God by the way we live and the values the world sees in us. And the church of the living Christ should be unified in our understanding that it is only through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that a person can know the grace of God that brings them into fellowship with him. And Christians should agree and celebrate that the resurrection of Jesus was the final conclusive act that destroyed the enemy of death forever. Verse 20 says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. As you listen to Jesus talking about his expectations for his church, do you think the desires Jesus had for his church, his expectations for the church, resemble what the church has become in the eyes of the world who today watch us and watch our lives? I don't want to be spiritual here, so let's just be honest. It seems to me that much of our time in the church is spent looking for our differences rather than celebrating things that we have in common. Rather than celebrating Jesus, that's the thing we share. Much of the time in the church is spent debating issues that have absolutely no relevance to those who live outside the church. Do you hear me today? The rules, the traditions, the rituals that define life in the church for most of us are the very issues that folks outside the church find offensive, oppressive, and irrelevant in their lives. What does that say to us? Jesus was praying here in chapter 17 that his church would assume his mission and his ministry after he was gone. That mission involved living with such genuineness of faith that folks would be drawn to Jesus simply by watching the lives of his followers. What we have in common is Jesus. His life makes it possible for us to experience abundant grace, abundant hope, and abundant joy. What all Christians share is the belief that Jesus died for sinners and that all of us are sinners. His death for our sins should be what unites us and excites us. And the reality of that truth should order the priorities and values that dictate what we do in our lives. Verse 26 says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So, how do we take chapter 17 home with us? I always have my list, right? Four things. It's kind of predictable. I don't care. I have four things today I want you to think about this week. Number one, we need to start living like followers of Jesus instead of spectators who watch from a distance and never have skin in the game. Most of us want to take a seat on the upper deck and watch as the church functions below us. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to make waves. I don't want to face persecution. I don't want to be uncomfortable. And you fill in the blank. I'm telling you, we need to start living like followers of Jesus. Number two, this is just a reiteration of a point I made earlier. We need to be more concerned about what unites us than what divides us. I've said that already. Number three, we need to be less concerned about how we look to church people and more concerned about how we look to those outside the church who really know what we're like. The folks you work with, the folks you live with, the folks who live beside you, the guy you cut off in traffic, they know you. What happens to you when you get here on Sunday, though? Oh, my God. It's a blessing to be here, Pastor. It's just the best day of the week, and I love coming. Number four. We need to look carefully at how Jesus loved people, and then we need to love others by that same standard. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That's going to be hard, and we're going to fail, and we're going to mess up, and we're going to make mistakes on this one. I don't think we'll ever get it completely right. But when you study the scripture and you look at the things Jesus said to sinful, flawed people, the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, over and over again. He looked at them and he loved them where they were. He loved them in their sin. But we in the church like to put a condition on that. Get yourself cleaned up and we'll love you then. That's not the gospel. That's not grace. Grace says, I will accept you where you are because you are a sinner and you can do nothing to save yourself. It's like the song that Steve sang for us. Were it not for grace, we would be left on our own, and we know how that goes. The church of the living Christ is to be the beacon in this community and in the world. Those are people who live like Jesus. I need to know more about that. That's all I had to say.
Amen.
I got it. After the service, Dave will say, you went off the rail. Took a little longer than we expected. I got to tell you, this is important teaching. Don't ignore what God wants to say to you this morning. He wants to speak to the church. We are the church. Stand with me for prayer. Father, we come to you and we stand before you humbled by your love for us. Humbled that you accept us, that in spite of our sin and our failures and our flaws, you extend grace to us. Help us to be people who learn to extend that type of grace to others. God, forgive us of our judgments. Forgive us of the way we look at others and judge them for how they look and how they act and what they do. Help us to realize, God, that that's not how you've loved us. you accept us, even in our sin, and you promise to forgive us of every sin. God, make us that kind of people. Make our church that kind of church that people will know that we love Jesus and we try our best to live like Jesus lived. Speak to hearts this morning. Draw men and women and young people to yourself. The Holy Spirit has the authority to do that, and we summon him now to do that in the lives of people in this room in Jesus' name.